Father, thank you so much for your presence with us. Thank you for your desire to speak to us and to lead us and guide us. Pray that we would have attentive minds and hearts today as Liz shares. Would you bless her as she blesses us? Amen.
Good morning, everyone. I'm Liz. I'm a member of the church, if you don't know me. And seeing as I've built up a bit of a reputation on the leadership team for speaking for quite a while, and given the fact that I know Jonathan will have started his stopwatch the second I started speaking just now, let's dig straight in. So we've been looking at, we're in a series called Creation, Crisis, Calling. And so far we've looked at the first section of the book of Genesis. And you may know this, but Genesis is a book of two parts. The first part is Genesis 1 to 11. And we started off in our series looking at creation, God creating a very good world in which he was in loving relationship with humans and humans were in loving relationship with each other and the world in the Garden of Eden. And then Genesis 3 to 11, well, in Genesis 3 we heard about the first human crisis, didn't we? The time when humans decided that they would be their own judges and decide what was right and wrong instead of God. And really, from Genesis 3 to 11, we have stories which reflect the deconstruction of Eden, if you like. The deconstruction of that amazing place of full communion between God and humanity. And then the second part of Genesis, which we're going to be moving on to, I think, from next week, is really, it's kind of the beginning of the rest of the Bible. Because in Genesis 12 is a pivotal chapter in the Bible because we hear about God's calling, his invitation to humanity to come back to him. And we see the beginning of the reconstruction of Eden, if you like. And we'll move further on in another teaching series, probably next year, to look at the whole span of God's amazing redemption plan, which will obviously Christ, the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the pivotal act in that redemption plan. And then how God chooses to use community, that's you and me, that's us, in order to participate and model his redemption plan. And then finally the consummation and celebration when Eden is restored and God will dwell, when Jesus comes back again, God will dwell fully with his people. Isn't the Bible amazing? Isn't it? It just tells this most wonderful, complete story of how it all went, how it started, how it went wrong, but then God's redemption plan. It's amazing. So something to look forward to there. So we're going to do two things today. We're thinking about the story of the Tower of Babel, which comes in that it's the very final story. It's Genesis chapter 11. It's the final story in this kind of series of crises. And so we're going to be looking at that. And I want to do two things. I want to just think a bit about the background and the context of what was going on at the time in that part of ancient Mesopotamia, because I think that's going to shed light for us on two really amazing and encouraging aspects of God's character. So I said to a friend this week, oh, I'm preaching on Sunday. And she said, oh, what are you preaching on? And I said, the Tower of Babel. And she went, oh, that's a bit of a downer. And I've had two similar reactions this morning when people have asked me what I'm speaking on. I promise you, it's not going to be a downer. It's going to be really encouraging. So let's get straight on and read. You can follow it in the Bibles if you want to. This is the New Living Translation. It's a little bit different to the church Bibles. But it's Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Babylonia and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Sorry, that just is comedy for me. It just doesn't make you laugh that they're trying to build a tower to the heavens, but God has to come down to see it. Isn't that pathetic? So God came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, which in Hebrew means confusion. Because there, the Lord confused the language of the whole world. We need to remember that's the whole world as they understood it. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Okay, so it's probably quite a familiar story to lots of you. So to get us started, in true primary school teacher manner, I've got two fun facts for us. Well, the first one isn't so much a fun fact as a map, but maps are fun, aren't they? I love maps. This is a map of the kind of area that we're talking about that this story takes place in. So you can see the mighty rivers of the Euphrates and the Tigris there. And the Garden of Eden is said to have been, whether mythologically or actually, placed somewhere near those huge rivers. And so these people had moved east. They'd actually moved southeast, but they might not have known that or realized that, down here to Babylon. Babel is the same as Babylon. So the Tower of Babel is the Tower of Babylon. And today Babylon is situated about 100 kilometers south of modern-day Baghdad in Iraq. And you can see that huge green crescent-shaped thing. That's the Fertile Crescent, named as such because it's crescent-shaped and it's fertile. So that's kind of where our story takes place. Second fun fact, do you ever wonder why there's some of those kind of quite random little details in stories in the Bible? They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Why the details about what they were building with? Well, The Mesopotamians, the ancient Mesopotamians, were, which is that whole area that this takes place in, were really well known for their amazing bricks, for their very modern bricks. And the ancient Mesopotamians actually invented the kiln. They were the first to fire clay. And millions of bricks used to get used in them building these huge towers and temples in ancient Mesopotamia. And often the bricks, all the bricks on the outside of a tower were stamped with the king's signature, which must have been a lot of work. So those are two fun facts to get us started. Right, this story takes place. It's about a group of people who, by implication, are followers of Yahweh. And I'm going to use the name Yahweh in this sermon some of the time to differentiate God from all the other gods that were worshipped in the area. And the name Yahweh was the name of God given to Moses, and it really just refers to God's absolute power and sovereignty. So these people, this group of people who'd moved to Babylon and decided to build this tower, were surrounded by a polytheistic culture. So a culture where many, many gods were worshipped. And the belief among the ancient Mesopotamians were that there was this codependent relationship between them and the gods. And this idea of codependency, the gods depended on them for certain things and they depended on the gods for certain things, came out of their creation myths, where the gods created humans mostly for slave labor so that the humans could fulfill the tasks that needed doing on the earth that they didn't want to do. And in return for the slave labor and the worship and the sacrifices of the people, the deal was that the gods would protect them, protect their cities and prosper them. So there was this fundamental belief in the cultures around the people of Babel that there were many gods and that it was a you scratch my back, I scratch your back kind of relationship that they had with them. And one of the ways that they used to worship the gods, the ancient Mesopotamians, was that they used to build these amazing towers which are called ziggurats. Ziggurats. And the idea of this tower was that it was a temple, but it also had a huge stairway, which was actually not for the people to go up, but it was to entice the gods down. So it was so that deity could descend to the earth, and so that the God could then enter into the temple sacred space, be worshipped, receive sacrifice, and then in return, the God would protect that city and protect those people and prosper them. So this stairway to heaven wasn't actually a stairway to heaven. It was meant to be a stairway from heaven to earth. In a long time ago, biblical scholars used to think that it was the people of Babel trying to get up to the gods. But actually, in the light of this information about ziggurats, it's been reinterpreted. It was actually meant to be a sacred space, this Tower of Babel. And they were hoping that Yahweh, God, would come down, descend down the stairway and be worshipped and in return protect them and bless and prosper their city. So I don't know if you can begin to hear that there's some faulty thinking going on there. They're being influenced by the culture around them in terms of the way they're understanding who God is. So let's just think again about what they say. They say, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So I don't know if in that last phrase you can hear the fear. What is it they're fearing? The thing they're fearing most is that they're going to be scattered. And the reason that they're fearing that is because they know that their prosperity and their ability to make a name for themselves depends on them being together and working together to build this city and build this legacy. So in a sense, what the people are really saying is, if we don't build this stairway from heaven to earth for God to come down and be worshipped, we're not going to get what we want. We're not going to get our prosperous city. So they've absorbed this thinking from the culture and applied it to God. So perhaps we can begin to understand now why God couldn't have this continuing, why he decides to come down and scatter them. Because God is the God of the whole world. We've already sung about that this morning. He's not any other God. In creation, he established that he operated outside of time and space to create humanity, to begin life, to begin blessing. He operated outside of time and space. He is the omnipotent God. He is all-powerful. And he did not create humans to be his slaves. Humanity was the pinnacle of his creation. It gave him joy to create humanity. So this idea that they've got, that they need to appease God in some way to get what they want, is completely false. And so God scatters them. Ironically, their greatest fear comes to pass. He scatters them, not out of kind of jealousy or petulance, but he scatters them because this homogenous group of people who all speak the same language need to be disrupted. Their thinking needs to be disrupted. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes culture can influence the people of God in a good way, can't it? Sometimes culture has been shown to be more Christ-like and has informed the church, but not in this case. In this case, the culture is influencing their thinking in a bad way. If the people of Babel had understood that God didn't need them to meet his needs in order to receive blessing, they wouldn't have felt they had to build this tower. So here comes the first encouragement. Might sound a bit controversial. God doesn't need you. He wants you. I'm going to say that again. God doesn't need you. He wants you. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that he hasn't chosen you. He hasn't chosen humanity to be in loving relationship with him, participating with him in his plan for redemption, because he has. That's exactly what he has done. He has chosen us to be part of that. But God isn't needy. The Mesopotamians believed that the gods around them were needy. God, Yahweh, is not needy. In fact, God has no needs. Do you remember in Acts, Paul is preaching to the Greeks there as they're worshipping many different gods and many idols. And Paul says to them, he, that's Yahweh, God is the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. We can't entice him down into man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. Just try and get your head around that. God has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. We have needs. God doesn't have needs. God doesn't need us. He wants us. He wants to be in relationship with us. And when you think about it, being wanted is so much better than being needed. I mean, it's nice to be needed. We, I think, as humans probably all have a bit of a need to be needed. But God doesn't have any needs. If you think about an amazing, intricate piece of artwork, imagine yourself in an art gallery and there's an amazing piece of artwork. Well, you might look at that piece of artwork and say to yourself, well, that's amazing, but it's not necessary. It's not necessary. Like, the world is going to keep functioning without that amazing piece of artwork. Life is going to go on. It's not necessary, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful, isn't it? It brings joy. Art makes the world a more beautiful place. Or think of like a very expensive perfume that you might give to someone as a gift. They don't need that perfume in order for their body to function, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. And in the same way, God doesn't need us, but we are beautiful to him. We are his artwork. We are the pinnacle of his creation, and making you and giving you life, breathing life into you, brought him great joy. He doesn't need you to be his slave to appease him. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need you to meet his needs. I've got a friend who, for about the last month, has been walking around on cloud nine. She is just so full of joy at the moment and praise for God. Because about a month ago, God spoke to her very clearly, and he said to her, I saved your life when you were a baby. Just out the blue, when she was in prayer, she heard these words, I saved your life when you were a baby. And she'd always known that when she was born, her mum developed a condition called preeclampsia, which is quite a life-threatening condition. And her mum was rushed to hospital to have the baby 6 weeks early. And her dad was given this impossible choice. He was asked, who shall we save? Shall we save the mum, your wife, or the baby? Because it's a choice between the two. And he chose his wife. And the baby survived. And that baby was my friend, Sally. And God spoke these words to her a month ago and said, I saved your life. So she'd always known, in a sense, that she wasn't really meant to live, but had survived. But these personal words to her from the Father, I saved your life, have given her a sense of just being loved and cherished and a purpose for her life, that God had his eye on her right from when she was in her mother's womb, and that he saved her life. He chose to save her life. And it got me thinking, you know, if only all of us could take on board that God says to us, I gave you life. I chose to give you life because it gave me great joy. You are my child and I cherish you. You are my beloved and I chose to give you life. The people in Babel, in Babylon, hadn't realized that Yahweh was not like the other gods, that he wanted loving relationship with them, and he wanted to enjoy communion with them. They didn't have to entice him. So here's the second encouragement that we can take from this story, and it's similar to the first. God's love is free. See, the people of Babylon thought that God was transactional, that he would love and protect them, but at a price, just like the Mesopotamian gods. He would love them, but at a price. You might say to me, well, Liz, actually, the God of the Old Testament can sound quite transactional. You know, there's quite a lot in the Old Testament about God saying, if you do this to his people, I will do that. But this is where we do need to really explore and understand the big picture of the Bible so that we don't take individual things out of context and draw conclusions about who God is without understanding the big picture and understanding covenant. See, God often spoke those words in the context of covenant. This opportunity that he gives to the people of God in Genesis chapter 12 to come back to him. He is desperate that humanity come back to him, that he enjoy with them the communion he enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. God is not transactional. Our culture is quite transactional, isn't it? You get what you work for. If you want something, you pay for it. If you do something kind for someone, you sort of expect, well, at least thanks. I am terrible for that in the car. I don't know about you. I'm quite a generous driver. I'm quite happy to give way for someone to come past and wait. But if they don't thank me, oh my gosh, it drives me mad. If they don't give me that little wave of thanks, I'm like, fine, I waited here for you, you know, and not even a word of thanks. Like, it really winds me up. It's pathetic, isn't it, really? I'm influenced by the culture. I can tend to think relationships are transactional. I'll do this for you, you do this for me. And we can also apply that to our relationship with God, can't we? We can also think, I need to do this to please God, otherwise I don't have his favor. Otherwise, I'm not quite good enough. Otherwise, I won't please him. But we don't need to earn God's love. We can't earn God's love. There's nothing you can do or that I can do that can improve my stature with God. And there's nothing I can do or you can do to make him love you less. Have a listen to these words in Ephesians 2 and try to hear what it's saying to us about this, the nature of God's relationship with us. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved. Are you getting the message? Through faith. Oh, there we go. That's something we can do, have faith. Oh, no, this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's all from God. It's the grace of God. Even having faith is a gift from God. We're his creation. He took the initiative. He loves us. He saves us. He gives us faith. It's all grace, undeserved favor, and free. Of course, he wants us to respond and participate in his plan of redemption. But he doesn't need us. He wants us. His love and favor can't be earned. They're free. So just in closing, I just want to say that lovely and comforting and wonderful as these words are, they're not wishy-washy words. In many ways, these statements are statements of defiance and statements of intention. If you wake up in the morning, every morning, and you say to yourself, God wants me, he has chosen me for good works this day, he loves me and I'm under his grace. If you wake up in the morning and decide, I'm not going to believe the lies about myself that I tell myself, that I'm not worthy, or the untruths we hear in the world or in our culture about ourselves, not being good enough, not making it, not successful enough, not okay enough, then we are making a statement of defiance. I am not going to be influenced by these untruths. I am under grace. I am God's beloved child. I am chosen for good works. I am wanted by God. So they are statements of defiance and intention, as well as words of comfort. Shall we just take a moment to reflect? Close your eyes if that's helpful. Can I know myself as loved, wanted, chosen, invited? Can I hear the Father God saying to me, you are my beloved child. I gave you life. I have purposes for you. Your life matters. Can you know yourself as the joy set before Christ, which enabled him to endure the cross? For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross, and that joy was relationship with you. Father God, some of us have a lot of learning to do. Some of us have a lot of unlearning to do. Help us to know, not just in our heads, but deep within, that we are wanted by you, that we are loved by you. And help us to allow that love to overflow in our lives to others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.